Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It is it's truly an honor to be with you again. It's been almost, or maybe right around 3 years ago, I think I was here for a conference. And since I was here last, had a little episode called open heart surgery, and I know that the people at this church were very faithful to pray for me, and I'm so appreciative of that. It's been a year and almost a half since I had that 7-hour procedure in Gainesville. Being an Alabama fan, it was tough to go to Gainesville, but because I had one of the finest surgeons in the country doing my surgery, I'd have gone anywhere, really. And when you have a godly man on top of the fact that he was also one of the top surgeons, made it even more special. One of the most precious moments of my life was when he came in right before they put me under, and he knelt beside me and locked arms with me and prayed. And he wasn't praying to the mush God. He was praying to the living God. And knowing that he was one of the top surgeons in the country, it's pretty amazing to hear a man praying as if he was having his first surgery. I mean, he prayed with absolute dependence on God, praying for me personally by name, and woke up 15 hours later and been doing well since. God has been very, very gracious. I want to thank you all for your faithfulness to pray for me. Your pastor has been a dear friend, has been in touch with me every week, usually a couple times a week by text. And I even enjoyed getting my little gag gift that I was given, my LSU sweatshirt. They didn't even wait for the national championship game. They sent it, I think it was after the SEC championship game. It was a Christmas gift. And there was no shot you were going to be able to stop them. Once the ball gets rolling, I knew it was coming. But it was it's delightful to have friends in Christ and be able to serve together in the gospel. I thank God for West Monroe, for this church, and was with you all when you were in the building across from the high school. And I can remember the day that I was here for a conference, and I was standing out on the lawn, and my son called and said, "Dad, I've got a problem. I've got two offers for a job." And I remember standing out there and talking with him, and I asked him a couple questions, and basically came down to, "Well, Jonathan, it seems pretty clear to me you got a job offer from a company that two of the men that are in high positions there know you, they love you, they've cared for you, they've been a friend to you, and the other company, AT&T, they don't know you from Adam, and they can make you all these promises, but, well, it's been almost 6 years now, and Jonathan's now president of that company, and he's done amazing things. God has done amazing things. God is good." So, for some reason, God has you guys, you're always connected somehow. There's always something connecting you to me, and I'm very thankful for that. Before I look into the Word, and if you turn with me to Psalm 94, that's what we're going to be looking this morning in Sunday school. Before I do that, I just wanted to mention a book that I've published now about 350 titles since the year 2001. And of all those titles, I think this may be the best book I've ever published. And I didn't even know it existed 4 months ago. And a friend found an article with only one portion of one chapter out of this book that was found and published in a magazine in Scotland. And I read it and immediately sensed there's something very special about this, and I was able to get an old copy from 1883, and I started reading it. I couldn't put it down, and I just said, this has got to be published. And so I published it, and gone through several printings already, and I can just tell you, once you start reading it, you're probably not going to be able to put it down. But you got to read it slowly. You'll read some things over and over again. I gave a copy to Dr. Nettles, Tom Nettles, who was our featured speaker at the conference this week. And a couple days later, I just asked him, "So, Tom, have you had a chance to dip into that book?" And every publisher delights to see this. His face lit up, and he said, "Michael, that book is extraordinary." He said, "I can't believe the depths that that man goes into." And so enough said for that, but I would encourage you to get a copy. I know Ken's going to be bugging you about it, so you might as well go and buy it today and get it over with. He's already got his copy. Well, we're going to be looking at Psalm 94 in Sunday school, because Psalm 94 is the chapter from which the verse that I'll be preaching on in the morning sermon is found. And I decided that rather than just jump into Psalm 94 and verse 19, and I thought maybe it would be more beneficial for you if we actually took the time to walk through the psalm so you can see the setting of the verse that we're going to be expounding during morning worship. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father and our God, we are so grateful that you have blessed us with your love, your incredible love, your faithfulness, your mercy, new every morning. Oh Lord, how we delight to proclaim your worth. And as we come to worship you, we worship you because you are worthy. You are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be adored. We can never waste anything when it is given to you. And we pray that you'd be pleased to minister to our hearts today. And I ask you to be with me and with those who hear your word. And we pray especially as we look into the scriptures that our hearts will be warmed, that we will be able to say at the end, "Did our hearts not burn within us as the scriptures were opened?" But Holy Spirit must come and open our eyes and open our hearts to be able to see and understand. Your teacher, we pray. Bless these dear people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 94 is one of the royal psalms. It's part of the section of the Psalter, Psalms 93 to 99, that celebrate the kingship of our God. We read in Psalm 93:1, "The Lord reigns. He is robed with majesty." In Psalm 95:3, we read, "For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods." Psalm 96:10, we read, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity." Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." Psalm 98, 5 and 6, "Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord, Yahweh." And then Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." So here in Psalm 94, set in the setting of the royal psalms, the kingly psalms, we have quite a remarkable psalm. It begins in a very unique way. I know of no psalm that begins the way this psalm begins. Look at verse 1. "O Lord," that is Yahweh, "God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth." How often do we pray to the God of vengeance? It's not something that rolls off the tongue, is it? And yet this psalmist, in the midst of these royal psalms, begins his prayer by praying to the God of vengeance. Now, why is it that that strikes the ear as odd? What is it about that thought, praying to a God of vengeance? What do you think? Why does that not just roll off our tongue? Why isn't that our normal daily devotional prayer when we pray to God? That's a good one, Lisa. We fear we might be the object of it. There you go. Yeah, because it almost seems to contradict the idea of God being a God of love, right? I mean, in our minds, it seems to be contradictory, and yet the psalmist didn't see it that way at all. These are inspired words. If you go to the New Testament, you'll find several times that we are told that David, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, said, and then they would quote from the psalm. Well, we can't pick and choose and say, well, Psalm 94 isn't part of that. No, it is. It's part of the inspired Psalter. It's one of the 150 psalms. Now, understand that it's the only psalm that begins this way. So it's not like this should be your daily prayer, every day praying to the God of vengeance. But at the same time, understand there are times when it is appropriate to approach God in this way. And what were the circumstances that led to such a prayer? Because it is an odd way to begin a prayer. Notice what he says in verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? What was going on at the time that this psalm was written? What was flourishing? Yeah, wickedness was abounding. And what does the word exalt mean? To lift up, to this idea of the wicked exulting. It's like they're rejoicing. They're pounding their chests with pride. And notice the double word, the double question there. How long? How long? This isn't the only time in the Psalter that we read those words. How long? There's a psalm that begins. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you turn your face from me? I think that's Psalm 13. And that's a very personal psalm. The question is, see, the psalmist was honest with God. Many times we're not. Many times we may feel that way, but we hardly would ever talk to God that way. We'd hardly ever have the courage to say, God, how long are you going to forget me? Now, theologically, we know God doesn't forget anything, so we know. But aren't there times when we feel that way? Apparently, the psalmist did. And here the psalmist is saying the same thing regarding the wicked. Saying, Lord, these people are they're sticking their tongue out at you. They're daring you to do something to them. They exult in their wickedness. And you appear to be doing what? Remaining silent. You appear to be doing nothing. O God of vengeance, he says, rise up, O judge of the earth. How long was Sodom and Gomorrah wicked? A long time. And every day that God didn't destroy them was an act of his mercy. But one day came when the Lord appears to Abram, tells him what's going to be happening. And you remember in Genesis 18, Abraham, who had a nephew who lived there, said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked." And then he asks this question, which I think is such an important question for us to have in our minds. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In other words, shall not the God who is righteous do what is right? Whatever God does is right and just. He can't do anything unjust because he is a just God. He is a faithful God. He is a righteous God. And therefore, everything he does is righteous. Even his waiting to bring judgment. Day after day, they deserve judgment. You remember the Canaanites? The Canaanites were a wicked people. But what did the Lord tell Abraham? He said, "The full measure has not yet been reached of their sin." He had to wait 400 years before he was going to visit them with justice and judgment. You see, God has that measuring stick, as it were. He knows with each person, with each nation, when it's reached its very zenith. He says, now is the time. And so Abraham recognized way back. How many books of the Bible did Abraham have? He didn't have any books of the Bible yet. And yet God had revealed himself to him. And Abraham recognized that he was a righteous God. He was a righteous judge who would do what is right and only what is right. And so this, "How long, O Lord, shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult?" In Deuteronomy 32, we read, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." This is the God that the psalmist is praying to. The God who declares himself to be. He says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." You remember how Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, he is, the first 11 chapters, I know you guys are into 14 already, so you've already been through this. But the first 11 chapters, he's laying out the glory of God's gospel. And beginning with chapter 12, he is showing us how we're to live now. In light of that, how are we to live our lives? Well, he comes to verse 19 and says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." In the Greek, what do you think the word "never" means? There's a Greek student right there. Never. Never means never, exactly. Never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but do what? "Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine." That's Paul quoting from Deuteronomy here. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Does he then add, "I will repay exactly when you want me to"? No, he doesn't say that. He will repay when? At the right time. At the right time, God will deal. The fact that we can get away with things for a long time doesn't mean that God's not paying attention. Again, the sins of the Canaanites were piling up. And the longer they did it, and the longer it appeared that God didn't care, the worse it was getting for them. And finally, the Lord says, "That's enough. You're done." And so you see here, the psalmist begins with this case for the righteous judge, verses 1 to 3. Then, verses 4 to 7, he lays out the boastful brutality of the wicked. He gives us a list of their brutalities and their sins. He says, "They," referring to the wicked, "they pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast." Aren't you glad we live in a day where that's no longer true? People don't boast today, do they? Really? Not in Florida, they don't. I'm just kidding. Yeah, it's a swing state, that's why. But the arrogant words that people use, the boasting, arrogant words and boasting, where does that flow from? What is it that causes people to be arrogant? Pride, exactly, pride. What's in the very middle of the word pride? What's in the middle of the word sin? And that's always the case, isn't it? I see myself as different somehow. I'm not like the others. I can see clearly. Don't start singing. They pour out their arrogant words, all evildoers boast. Then notice this. The psalmist begins to give us even bigger hint as to why he is crying out to the God of vengeance. They crush your people, O Lord. You know, we're told that there are more martyrs that have been in the Christian church over the last century than perhaps in the previous 20. People are dying for their faith. Christian teachers being killed in Africa, in South America, various places all throughout the world. They crush. It's a strong word, isn't it? They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. Your people, your heritage. Lord, these are your people. These are your heritage. How can you allow these people, these arrogant, boastful, wicked people, to continue to do this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year? How can you allow this to happen? O God of vengeance, shine forth. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. And it's like those terms, people, your heritage. Remember what the Lord said to Paul or Saul of Tarsus on the road? When he asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" What was the Lord's response? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." To persecute the people of God is to persecute the Lord. We are the apple of his eye. And yet you look back and you say, "Well, if that's true, Lord, how are you allowing these people to get away with this? How can you, a righteous God, allow these wicked, boastful, arrogant people to be crushing your people, afflicting your heritage? And yet you appear to be unconcerned." That's the appearance, right? And that's what the psalmist is saying. How long, O Lord? Do you realize that even in Revelation, by the throne, the martyrs are, what are they crying out? Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? You see, there's something about this that we can't understand. You remember what in Isaiah how it says, the Lord speaks and says, "My ways are what? Not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." Do we really believe that? I think sometimes we forget that. And I think the Lord is intending us to understand when he says that. Mine are just a little better than yours. Not just higher, they're better. Always better. I know what I'm doing, in other words. I haven't taken a vacation. I'm not on sabbatical. I'm not like the God of the Baal worshippers who were cutting themselves and screaming for hours to get him. And Elijah stands up and says, "Where's your God? Did he go to the bathroom? I mean, has he stepped aside for a while?" And then, of course, he repairs the altar, simple prayer, and boom, fire comes down. Because we serve the living God. He doesn't play games. When it's time to act, he acts, and he acts quickly. These people, he says, who crush your people, they afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. Now think about those three groups. What's significant about those three groups that he just describes there? The widow, the sojourner, and the orphan. They're defenseless, and those were the very ones that the Lord told his people that they were to protect. The mark of a people is what they do with the helpless. In our country, the unborn, the aged, how are they treated? That tells you something about the society you live in. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. And they, that is the wicked arrogant, say, and you notice what they say. Here's a little quotation from these arrogant people. The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Now, why would they come to that conclusion? Yeah, they appear to be getting away with it, right? They're doing it. They're spitting in God's face, and God doesn't do a thing. In fact, they did spit in God's face, literally, once, didn't they? You think about that. Mankind had one chance to get their hands on God. God came in the flesh, one time in history. And you know, for 30 years, he was incognito. One of the miracles of the New Testament is that Jesus lasted as long as he did. One of the amazing things is the fact that when he began his ministry, he preaches his first sermon in Nazareth, and that well could have been his last sermon. Right? They dragged him out to throw him down off the cliff to his death. He never even finished the sermon. I got to go back and be the pastor of the church I grew up in. And there were a few times they wanted to tar and feather me, but they literally never dragged me out of the building and tried to throw me. There were no cliffs in Long Island, thankfully, but you know, that's what they did to Jesus. But you think about that. How many times did they try to kill him? But what are we told over and over again? His hour had not yet come. He couldn't die until it was the appropriate time. But think about that. Mankind had one chance to get their hands on God, and they killed him. Even after the Roman authority said, I find nothing wrong with him, and even after he took him out and had him beaten within an inch of his life, thinking that that would satisfy them, no. Crucify him. They spit in his face. And that's what these people were doing to God. And it appeared as if he didn't even care. It says, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Then notice verses 8 to 11. We have the brutish stupidity openly rebuked. The psalmist says, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? Now, what did they just say? They had just said, the Lord does not see. Right? The God of Jacob does not perceive. He says, you stupid people. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? The very God who made the eye. You're telling me he doesn't see what's going on? How stupid can you be? Oh, he sees. Oh, he hears your arrogant words. But he's just waiting. He's biding his time. He's waiting for the right moment. He says, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. God knows man's heart. God knows man's thoughts. God knows man's words. We're but a breath. What is your life, James says? You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. You live 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. It's like a moment. Now that I'm pushing towards 70, I think about, you know, I could still remember when I wrestled in college. Now I realize 50 years ago, that's a long time. I mean, I think about that. And when I was in college, wrestling in 1969-70, my first year, if somebody had come and said, oh, I used to wrestle, and they said, oh, yeah, back in 1919, I'd think, What? 1919? That's forever ago. Well, that's now me. It's 2020, and I wrestled 1969-70. It's like, wow. But it's but a breath. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And the Lord knows that. And here you are, arrogantly boasting, saying God doesn't see. He formed your eye, you fool. He is the one who planted the ear, you idiot. I mean, this is the language he uses. I mean, I hate to use that kind of language, but that's what he uses. Oh, dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? Here we have the brutish stupidity openly rebuked. But then notice verses 12 to 15 is a sudden transition. And suddenly there's a word used that's the very first word of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's the very first word of the book of Psalms. What is that word? Blessed. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed he will be. Well, here we are told, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. You believe that, Ken? Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. Every child whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He disciplines us. The Lord loves those whom he disciplines. Everyone. Every son whom he receives. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. God's law is a finger pointing. This is the way to go. You walk that way. God teaches us through his law to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. See the key word there? Until. Until. You know what that word until answers? It answers the question, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? Until. I don't know if you remember, I'm sure I taught here on Psalm 73 once. And it was where the psalmist begins, I almost stumbled. I almost gave up the faith when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. But what was the turning point of that? Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I remembered their latter end, that they're set for judgment. They're on a slippery course, and they're going to go down. Until, that's the key word here. He says, to give them rest from the day of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. There they are, those two words again. People and heritage, his heritage. He says, he will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. That's some good news there. That's some encouraging news. Even though it appears as if God has turned his back or God is ignoring what's going on, the fact of the matter is the Lord will not forsake his people. Ever. The Lord will not abandon his heritage. Ever. It hasn't happened for the first time. When you feel abandoned, when you feel forsaken, you recognize it is not true. You are allowing a lie to filter into your mind. We're going to be addressing that whole issue in the morning sermon. But that's an issue that we need to be able to battle with. The danger. There's an epidemic of suicide going on in the world today, amongst young people in particular. And in every case, the person who commits suicide has believed a lie. They have believed a lie. They have listened to the voices inside of them. Somehow this world would be better off without you. And you would be better off without the world. It's a terrible thing. Justice will return to the righteous and all the upright in heart will follow it. Then notice verses 16 to 19. The steadfast love of the Lord delivers his own. The steadfast love of the Lord delivers his own. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? What's the answer? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. What's the answer to the question who? Who rises up? Who stands up? The Lord stands up. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ends. It endures forever. God's love endures forever. And then comes the verse we're going to be looking at this morning. And I've switched here to the translation that I used when I memorized this passage, rather than using the ESV translation. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. That's where we're going to camp in the morning sermon, that one verse. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. That's verse 18 again. Now, I want you to notice something about that verse. It says, when my foot slips, when I thought my foot slips. Listen again to that passage in Deuteronomy I quoted earlier, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. And here the psalmist is saying, when I thought my foot slips, O God of vengeance. Like even what Lisa said when I asked she, the first response she had when I said, why are we uncomfortable about O God of vengeance? Is we're thinking we're fearful it's going to be on us. Well, this is what the psalmist says. When I thought my foot slips, which is what Deuteronomy, the passage, talks about vengeance, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Not my determination held me up. Not my righteousness held me up. Not all the good things I did and all the ribbons I got for going to Sunday school and having perfect attendance will hold me up. No, your steadfast love. Isn't it always good? It's always good to look away from ourselves. If we're going to find comfort, we don't look to ourselves. We look away from ourselves. Spurgeon always said, for every look at yourself and your sin, you need about 10 looks at Jesus. It's good to look inside. It's good look at times to look in the mirror and to look at our own sin. But don't spend too much time doing that, because that will definitely drive you insane. So every time you look and see yourself and your sin, you just immediately take that and say, Lord, wash it, cleanse it, remove it in the blood of Christ. And then he concludes the psalm, verses 20 to 23, the certain coming judgment on the wicked. The certain coming judgment on the wicked. You remember again how he began back in the beginning. How long, O Lord? How long? Now he ends. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? Those who frame injustice by statute. Roe v. Wade. Injustice by statute. You can kill, murder, the unborn, legally, by statute, injustice, by statute. I'm very thankful. He's certainly not a perfect man, but I'm very thankful we have a president who's taken a bold stand for life. First president to march, first president to speak at the right to life. With all of his imperfections, he's put more judges in positions of authority now and has the potential of doing much, much more good in that area. So for years to come, we can have justices who will actually rule according to constitutional law rather than their own whims and pushing their own agendas. I mean, judges are never called to make laws, but to enact righteous laws. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But, here's one of those glorious buts. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Now there is your comfort, my friend. Your Lord is your stronghold. Your God is the rock of your refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. And he can do that in two ways. He can do that by converting them. He can change the hearts of the wicked, just like he did us. Because we, at one time, we're unrighteous. We loved ourselves more than God. But God came and had mercy on us and opened our eyes. So he actually wiped out the record of our wickedness against us. Or he will wipe them out through judgment. We pray for their conversion, or we pray that they be wiped out and wiped off the face of the earth. O God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, he says. That's how he begins. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. You know, one of the blessed things about the Psalms, and I know your pastor has been praying the Psalms, he's been reading the Psalms to you. It's a great thing to do because the Psalter is so rich. It covers, as Calvin says, every various mood we will ever experience. From the highest to the lowest. And it covers everything in between. It's a real book dealing with real issues of real people. It's the great psalm book that we have, the great hymn book that God has given us. And poor is that church who ignores the book of Psalms. As we come back in the morning worship to looking at that one verse, I pray that having been able to just skim through the psalm, that you'll be able to appreciate even more the significance of those words. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. I thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that you have given us. We are not used to praying the way that the psalmist prays here, but we pray, O Lord, O God of vengeance, that you would wipe out the wicked. We would ask first that you'd wipe them out by having mercy upon them and changing their hearts, that they would no longer crush your people. Lord, you did that with Saul of Tarsus. He was crushing your people, and yet you reclaimed him. You wiped him out by bringing him into your kingdom and making him one of the greatest missionary martyrs ever. And we thank you that you are a God who can continue to do that in our day as well. Pray for this church, pastor, for all those in leadership, for members, for new members, for visitors. We just ask, Lord, that you be pleased to work in our hearts to bring glory to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.